Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. We're actually looking at Isaiah 51 and 52 together this morning. Two sections have been read from those already today. This is the second of three parts of the Suffering Servant series. Last week, we kind of had an introduction to the servant and how sin's power separates us from God. But the servant is even more powerful and he reconciles us to God. And today we continue to build up as we prepare to conclude this next week in Isaiah chapter 53, the classic passage about the suffering servant. So this morning, there's three distinct divisions in these two chapters. I sometimes get a little frustrated with chapter and verse divisions. Because, you know, those were set down on our texts many years after they were written. And sometimes it divides stuff that shouldn't be divided and separates things out and kind of loses some of the idea and the flow of what's going on. 51 and 52 should be read collectively together because midway through where they put chapter 52 kind of breaks up the idea of what's really going on in this Hebrew poem. So it starts out in chapter 51, verses 1 through 8 with a call for the people to listen to the message. And it does this three times. This is very typical of Hebrew poetry. I talked last week and the week before about how sometimes Hebrew poetry kind of creates an X, if you will, an A, a B. That's called a chiasm. It creates this structure where something is said and then something spurs off of that. The thing that was spurred off of that gets repeated and it kind of goes back on itself. Another very common characteristic in Hebrew poetry is for things to be expressed in triads, to be repeated three times in different ways, to draw attention to the verb that's being expressed. And this actually happens twice before this section of the poem concludes. The first one is a call for the people to listen to a particular message. And this happens three different times in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 51. And so it starts out in verse 1. It says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn." Now, if you were to go down to verse 4, it says, "Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation." So there's another call for the people to listen to what's going on. If you were to push down to verse 7, "Listen to me, you who know my righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law." So three distinct times, there's a call for the people to listen to a particular message. Now, in each case, there's a slight variation of what they need to hear. And so let's take a look and see what they need to hear. And it's interesting because in each spot, and this is how poetry goes, if you're trying to get really literal with poetry, it falls apart. OK, it just completely caves in. You might as well, when you get ready to give your wife roses on Valentine's Day, go and get all of the scientific names for all the different parts of the flower and all the emotional thing, the reaction that happens in the mind and all of the chemical expression in the brain that causes us to feel love towards another person. And you ought to write all that stuff down when you go to see her on Valentine's Day. If you want to get really literal with poetry, you might as well just do that. OK, because it's really interesting in this particular case. There's three times where it says, you need to listen. And then the very next thing that's said in each section is for you to look at something. All right, I need you to listen. Hey, look at this. Which is two completely different senses going on. But that's how poetry works. So, first one, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn." Verse 2, "Look to Abraham, your father." And then a promise is given in verse 3. So the first thing, this first message that we're supposed to listen to, this first announcement, this first observation that we're supposed to make is that we're supposed to look to the Lord and his covenant. We're supposed to look to the Lord and his covenant. God says, "I want you to pay attention to me. And here's the thing that I want you to pay attention to. I want you to know that I am the Lord and I have made a covenant. And I'm a covenant making, covenant keeping God. I'm not like the other gods who just up and change their mind about things. I'm a God who makes promises and keeps promises. I'm a God who establishes things and keeps them that way." That's the kind of God that we serve. And so he calls out to his people and he says, "Listen, I want you to look to me. I want you to look to the covenant that I've made with you." And notice the aspects of the covenant in verses 1 through 3 that he points out. He says, "I want you to look to the rock from which you were hewn, the quarry from which you were dug." And he points to Abraham. "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called to him and I blessed him and I multiplied him. He says, okay, look at Abraham, if you will. The old theologians call it the Abrahamic covenant. Look to Abraham. I made a covenant with him and you are the result of that covenant. This nation is a result of that covenant. And what does it say in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17 where that covenant was made with Abraham? It says, I will bless you and I will make a great nation of you. And I will make many nations of you, and all the nations, all the families of all of the earth will be blessed through you. Through what? Through your seed. Paul gives a wonderful argument about the idea of the seed of Abraham being the blessing to all of the nations. And he makes the argument that it is Jesus. And so he's telling this group of people right here, right now, the Hebrew people at this particular moment, which, by the way, from what we saw 2 and 3 weeks ago, connects and bleeds itself out to the ends of the earth and to all the nations and all peoples and all the islands. He says, listen. I blessed Abraham and I've called him and I brought him to myself and I've made a promise that through him, all of the earth will be blessed. So look to that. But notice what else he says. He says in verse 3, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He'll comfort all of her waste places. He will. All of her wildernesses will be like Eden. The desert will be like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be there. Thanksgiving and melody will be found there. And so we have here God expressing this aspect of the covenant of creation. I'm going to make things new. So I made things. Eden was wonderful and it was good and it was right. And then the fall came in and a redemption will occur that will make things even better than what they were when I made Eden. I will make Zion like unto Eden, except it'll actually be better than that. We see that later in the book of Isaiah and other places in the scripture. But we see this covenant of creation that God's made. And he says, I've made things to be good. Man has ruined it through the fall, and I will recreate these things into an even greater goodness than what they were through the servant that I'm sending into the world, through this covenant promise that I'm making through Abraham, that all the nations and all the families will be blessed through him. It will be even better than what it was. You say, well, how can that be? Because when I read the story about Eden, it sounded wonderful. Well, friends, here's the problem with Eden. There was the possibility of a fall. And everything that you read about the recreation, that's gone. So if there's nothing better than at least just that, it's already better. It's already better. Infinitely better. But when you read the accounts of the recreation, you see that, wow, there's a lot of other things that are way better than what was going on in Eden. Not just that. There's a lot of things that are going on. So we see these issues of looking to the covenant. We see the Abrahamic covenant. We see the creation covenant. We see these promises here. Now, look to the Lord and his righteousness. So verses 4 through 6, the second, listen, pay attention to me, give ear to me. And he begins pointing to his righteousness and his justice. Notice what it says. It says, a law will go forth from me. I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation will go forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me. And for my arm, they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky. Then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will go on forever. My righteousness will not wane. An intriguing thing that God does here. God points out to the fact that he has given a law, not just a natural law, but an actual given law to the people, the nation of Israel, a word to them, a revelation of himself to them. And it is an establishment of justice for and a light for all the peoples. You have to realize, until the death, burial, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and then you fast forward about at least 30 years, as many as 60 or 70 years after that event, they didn't have a New Testament for their scripture. So even when Paul and Peter and these guys are preaching, they're preaching Jesus. They're preaching Jesus through things like Isaiah and through the law given in Genesis, through Deuteronomy and through the other minor prophets and through the Psalms. And Jesus himself, when he preached the kingdom of God and said, look, the law and the writing of the prophets, these are all about me. And he went through and showed. I really wish we had that recorded. You know, he talked with these guys on the road to Emmaus and he sat down and ate dinner with them. And he just went on and on and on for what it seemed hours, showing them how all of the scriptures were about him. When you've loved to have heard that, that's been incredible. And so we have guys like Peter and Philip and Paul and Andrew and some of the earliest ones in the New Testament going to books like Isaiah and other places, and they're preaching Jesus. They're saying, you know, the Ethiopian asked, he said, hey, is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? And he pointed, went starting with that text, showed him Jesus is what it says. And so God here announces, I've given this law, I've given this word, not just to be a burden. Yes, the New Testament clearly teaches, as does the Old Testament, that the law is a burden for those who try to reach God through it because it can't be done. But it's also a light. It's an enlightening thing. Why is it enlightening? Because it shows me that I need God. That's what it shows me. It shows me that I'm idolatrous. It shows me that I'm wayward. It shows me that I'm a liar. It shows me that I'm covetous. It shows me that I'm all of the things that the law, you know, says I ought to be, and I'm not these things. That this revelation that God has given, I don't, as the full summation of what Jesus said, the full summation of the law is, I don't love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I don't love my neighbor as myself. This is what it shows me. Yes, that's burdensome, but it's also very enlightening. Because it shows me that I have a need. And he says here that, look, if you want to look at something, if you want to see something great about God, look at the fact that he has given you a clear, direct revelation of himself. You don't have to do what other religions do. You don't have to go into a cave or under a tree and meditate for 50 years without food or drink and come out of your hyper one with the universe state. Not exactly sure how that guy got so big not eating for 50 years under a tree, but that's a whole other conversation. And so you get up under the tree and you meditate, and then you come out and say, oh, I have found great wisdom by sitting under a tree and not eating. I don't know. It could be hallucinations. I'm not real sure. But you don't have to do that. You don't have to grasp in the darkness about who God is and what he's like and what his expectations are, because he has been kind enough to us to show us himself, to give us a revelation of himself, both in what he has made, the natural revelation, and in what he has said, the special revelation. And he says here, look at my law, look at my writings, look at this. It's not only displaying my righteousness, it not only displays my justice, but it also gives a light to the people. And so God says, look to me, look to my righteousness, look to my justice. See how wonderful and perfect and good it is. And then in verses 7 and 8, this third, listen. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. All right, so now he's talking to the people. He says, okay, you've understood the covenant. And you've understood that I'm a just, righteous God who's given you both a natural and special revelation of myself. And you're adhering to it. You're being faithful. You're believing it. So because you now have righteousness. By the way, that's the only way you have righteousness. Is through faith. That's what the scripture teaches us. It's not a developed, made righteousness. It's a righteousness that we receive from the outside. The old guys used to call it an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness that is given to us when we trust God. It's a gift from him. Hence, it's called grace. He says, okay, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Those of you who have it written down on their heart. And what does he say for those people to look to? He says, look to the Lord and his judgment. What an odd thing for him to do. Why would I, if I'm counted as righteous by his grace through faith, want to look at God's judgment as a way of affirming the greatness of God? I thought I'd been freed from his judgment. So why would I look to it as an affirmation? Well, he says here, do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Which, by the way, if you live in righteousness by faith, you will be reproached and have revilings brought against you. It's just very clear teaching from the scripture. What's going to happen? The moth will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. He says, look to me and my covenant. Look to me and my righteousness and my justice. Look to me and my righteous judgment. He says, I want you to hear this message. This is the kind of God who loves you and is compassionate towards you and who is sending you this servant. Hear this message. And so then there's a transition in the poem. And in 51, beginning in verse 9, there's a call for an awakening. And in fact, it happens three times running midway through chapter 52. There's this threefold call for an awakening to take place. And this first cry in verse 9 is a cry from the people to God. It's a cry of those who are righteous, those who have believed, those who are trusting in God, those who've received His grace. It's a cry out to God for Him to be all of the things that He just said He was going to be. That He was going to be the Lord of the covenant. That He was going to be the Lord of righteousness and justice. That He was going to be the Lord of judgment. The people are saying, okay, if this is who You are, God, then awaken and show us that You are this kind of God. Because here we are, we're faithful and we believe in You and we're righteous and we trust You. And when we look around, all we see is slavery and we see wickedness and we don't see Your name being magnified in the earth. We want You to be this kind of God. So the first cry is for the arm of the Lord to awaken in verses 9 through 16. In verses 9 through 16, there's a call. There's a cry for the arm of the Lord to be awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations long ago. And then it begins giving some examples. Was it not You who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not You who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? Again, going back to the language of the Exodus. And by the way, remember, the name Rahab is often interchangeable with the idea of Egypt. So that's what's being talked about here. That's what's being spoken of here, is that you have pierced Egypt. You have brought Egypt low, which, by the way, Egypt, Assyria, Philistia, Babylon, and the New Testament Rome. All of these are used interchangeably for the Antichrist world system. That's what they represent. They represent the dark spiritual forces of this present dark age, as the New Testament talks about. This is who this represents. And he's saying, and I love the language here. And I won't get into it because we could spend an entire sermon series on it. And one day, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years from now, I will be bold enough to preach through Revelation the way I think it ought to be preached through. And we'll come back to this verse. Notice what he says. He says, were You not the one who pierced the dragon? And he's in the context talking about bringing down Egypt. This dark world system. This Antichrist world system that enslaves the people of God and oppresses the truth of the righteousness of God. Were You not the one who pierced that dragon? There's only a handful of other places in the scripture where that kind of language is used. And every other place it's used of God's overthrow of Satan through the power of Jesus Christ. And if you read through the New Testament, particularly in the book of Jude, you see that it was Jesus who rescued a people out of Egypt. It's just fascinating. We're going to get off in the weeds if we go there, so we'll stop. So he's calling for the arm of the Lord, which, by the way, is a euphemism in the Old Testament for Jesus. He's calling for the arm of the Lord to awaken. And was it not You who cut Rahab in pieces? Was it not You who pierced the dragon? Was it not You who dried up the sea? Let the redeemed cross over. So the ransom of the Lord will return. They'll come with joyful shouting to Zion, and they'll have everlasting joy on their heads. They'll obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Almost exact what it says in the book of Revelation is going to happen on the great final day of the recreation. That they will have His name on their heads, and they'll have all their tears wiped away from their eyes, and they'll be able to look their God in the face, and He will be called their God, and they'll be His people. And it's a beautiful thing that's going on there. So there's this call for the arm of the Lord to awaken. And then notice in verse 12, it shifts. So the people are calling for the arm of the Lord to awaken. And then the arm of the Lord answers back to the people. I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you afraid of? A man who dies and the son of man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all the day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in a dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of the hosts is His name. I put My words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of My hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are My people. So there's a declaration of faith on the first half, verses 9 through 11. There's a declaration of faith on behalf of the people. We believe. We believe that You are everything that You just said. You told us to listen and to look. And we have listened and we have looked. We believe. We trust. We've repented. We've turned away. We want to see You be what You said You would be. Now, for some people, that seems a little aggressive. How dare you tell God to be what? Listen, throughout the scripture, God makes it very clear. You call on me to be what I said I'm going to be, and I'll be that. I won't be anything else but that. You trust me to be the God I say I'm going to be. You call out to me with the promises that I've already said that I'm going to keep, and that is who I will be. Put me to the test and see if I don't overflow you from heaven with these great blessings that I've promised you. If you'll just put your faith in me, you'll turn from your sin and trust me. And so they do this. They say, okay, God, be that God. And then there's a promise that God will be faithful. He says, great. You know what? You keep saying that you have faith, but you're afraid of your oppressor. You're afraid of the enemy. You're afraid of the one that's standing against you. You're afraid of this one that has brought this difficulty into your life. You're afraid of Babylon. You're afraid of your circumstances. You're afraid of turning from your idolatry. You're afraid of failure. Whatever it is you're afraid of, you are afraid. And you keep claiming that you have faith, but your fear shows that you do not. Why are you afraid? I am God and I will be faithful. That's what he says. And so God then turns to both Jerusalem and to Zion with two more awakened speeches. In chapter 51, verse 17, there's a rousing that is called for. Rouse yourself or awaken. Arise, O Jerusalem. And so God is now calling down to the people. They say, you want me to wake up? I'm not the one who was asleep. Remember, that's what the scripture teaches us about God. Our God never sleeps and he never slumbers. Remember Elijah on the top of the mountaintop with the priest of Baal. You remember this? Perhaps Baal is asleep. Maybe you should scream a little louder and cut yourself more and dance more aggressively. Perhaps he is slumbering. Maybe he's gone off on a long trip. There's actually another joke that he puts in there. I'll leave that out right now. But maybe he's taking care of some business. He really kind of gets after him about Baal. It's hilariously funny. So maybe he's busy. Maybe you get a little louder so he can hear you. The scripture teaches that's not how our God is. So God turns the tables and he says, you want me to wake up? I'm the God that never sleeps. You wake up, Jerusalem. And what does he call them to awaken to? It says, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling that you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? So he's pointing out to them that they are under this great judgment. And rightly so, because of their denial of the truth that we saw last week and that he alludes to here about no one being there to guide them. Everyone has turned their back on the truth. They claim to be so faithful. They claim to have this faith. They claim that God is the one who's asleep. But they are the ones that have turned their backs on God. And so he makes this declaration that there's this great judgment that's on them. And listen to what he says. Your sons, verse 20, have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this. Technically, a fourth listen to the message. Please hear this, you afflicted. You who are drunk, but not with wine. They're drunk with the wrath of God. It's what it just said back in verse 17 and at the beginning. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who can listen, who contends with, that's what you would expect, who contends with his people, because he was talking about the judgment that was on them and their wickedness and their lack of faith and their inability to trust and their desire to go their own way. But that's not what it says. It says who contends for his people. He contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, and you will never drink it again. Oh. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Praise God. Instead, I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. So God says, listen, there's a declaration of judgment, and you have been experiencing it because you've been in rebellion and you've been in sin and you've turned your back on me and you've not lived righteously. You've not lived with the honor of my name in mind. You have turned to idols. You have turned to social injustice. You've turned to the power of the Antichrist nations, and you have not trusted God, and you've dared to blame me, your God, for your waywardness. And now I tell you, Jerusalem, to wake up from this, to see your sin, to truly repent. And when you do, you will never experience my wrath again. Friends, that is the incredible promise that our God gives us, is that when we truly repent and we truly believe and we turn from sin and we turn to God, we are never subject to his wrath again. Never. Now, we've heard that so much that barely gets a rustle of paper in the room. But friend, I know in our day and our time, this is such a taboo subject to talk about, but judgment is real. It's real. There is an eternal reality of separation from God. And however you want to envision hell, whether there's like literal real flames that are invisible because it's a dark place, or it's just the overwhelming suffering of being separated from true life in God because you're not in his presence and his anger is turned towards you for all eternity, and you have to wallow in the depth and the weight of your own sin forever, knowing that it's your own fault and your own rebellion and your own hardness of heart, and that there was this great and wonderful and compassionate God who laid down the life of his son that your sins may be delivered and that you may be set free, and yet you desire to be your own savior, and for all eternity you have to suffer a form of living that is actually death. Whatever you're envisioning of hell is, it's horrible. And if you've truly repented and you've truly believed and you've turned from your sins and the grace of God has touched your life, he will never put that on you. It's really something you have been set free from. And friends, the sad reality is, and I've gone over this week after week after week in Isaiah, the sad reality is that for most of us who claim Christianity, who call ourselves Christians, the life that we show, not the words that we speak, but the life that we show, is that we're still under that wrath and that we're still slaves to our sin and that we're living virtually in a hell on earth, so to speak, that's where we are. That we just feel constantly oppressed by the hand of God, and that we don't really feel free, and that we don't really feel joyful, and we don't really feel uplifted. And you say, Philip, you don't know what I'm going through. Friend, I don't have to know what you're going through. I'm not saying that life's going to be easy. I'm not saying that you're not going to face hard challenges. I'm not going to say you don't face difficulties. The Lord in heaven knows that in my own life, we face great difficulties. Things aren't always easy, and they're always pleasant, and they don't always go the way you think that they should. And sometimes you're sad and things hurt and things don't feel right. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that there is a joy, there is a peace, there is a delight that is found only in Jesus that surpasses even the worst of our circumstances. And it starts with the acknowledgement that the greatest of the horrible circumstances that I could ever face, I have been released from, and it will never be a reality for me, even though that's what I deserved. And friends, when that's where you start, when you start here, friends, listen, what have we, these 52 chapters, what have we seen? We have seen people who hated God, who would go and worship God on one day and worship all the false gods on other day. They would sacrifice their children. They would have all kinds of sexual immorality. They would, every possible thing that could make a culture and a society a horrible place to be, they did it and claimed to be okay with God. If anyone deserved to be crushed under the hand of God, it was these people. And what did he just say to them? Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, and you will never drink it again. Wow. That's incredible. Talk about good news. That is incredible. But how does this happen? Well, that's the third awakening that we see in chapter 52, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 12. There is an awakening for Zion. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains that are around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. There's a huge chiasm there, starting with Zion, going to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem, back over to Zion. It's a beautiful thing. And there's this idea of being clothed in beautiful garments. There is a thing in the Revelation where it talks about, behold, I saw Jerusalem coming down, adorned as a bride. She had her clothes ready. Now, friend, I know there's a lot of debate about what's going on there. And I know that some of you don't necessarily agree with the interpretation I've been given from Isaiah that I've been alluding to in Revelation. But there's a metaphor happening in Isaiah and in Revelation. You have to decide which metaphor is the correct metaphor. Either Jerusalem is an actual city and the metaphor is I'm comparing a real city with real bricks and real people who live in it to a bride. That's one way of understanding the metaphor. Or the metaphor is there's an actual bride, people making up a bride, that I'm alluding to as a kind of beautiful city. You have to decide which one of those metaphors. It's a metaphor either way. You have to decide which one's correct. I fully believe that Jerusalem here and there and the illusion of the bride is the people of God. It's not to hashtag it. Those of you on Twitter, hashtag God ain't marrying no bricks, y'all. OK, so there's your hashtag. All right. So God's not marrying a building. He's not marrying bricks. He's not marrying mortar. He actually loves people. He's redeeming not a place, but a group of people. He has called a group of people to himself and he affectionately loves those people. And he's given his life for those people. And he's laid down the life of his son for those people. And his son is the husband and the church is his bride. And he's bringing them to himself. And he says to them here, you need to wake up and you need to clothe yourself in beautiful garments. You need to be circumcised and made clean. And of course, Paul talks about the circumcision of the heart and how that cleanses us before God. Shake yourself from the dust being you're buried. And rise up, be resurrected. Friends, this is the language of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Loose yourself from the chains that are around your neck. Be redeemed and set free because you were captive and you're not anymore. And so there's a call for transformation. Become what you weren't through the power of the gospel. And how does this happen? Well, it's through the power of the gospel. It's through the good news. Look at the rest of this. Classic verses quoted by Paul in the book of Romans. For the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and you'll be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there, and then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Now, I want you to notice the language that God is using here. This is after they've clothed themselves with strength. They've clothed themselves in beautiful garments. They've come up from the dust. They've been resurrected, so to speak. They've loosed themselves from the chains of captivity. And notice the way God talks about them. The Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now, let's be real careful here this morning. Historically, not theologically. Historically, is that true? Did the Assyrians oppress the Israelites without cause? Historically, is that true? No, that's not true. Because we just spent the first 30-something chapters of the book of Isaiah seeing all the reasons why the Assyrians oppressed the Israelites. There were lots of causes, historically speaking. In fact, God indicts them regularly. I'm sending. Go back and read chapter 10 again. I'm sending the Assyrians to oppress you because of how wicked you've been. God gives a cause. But notice something has happened here. Now they've been set free. Now they've been clothed in beautiful garments. Now they've been raised up from the dead, so to speak. They are not what they were. And now God says, you know what? This Zion that I'm looking at now, It was oppressed without cause. What does that mean theologically? It means that when he forgives us of our sin, he throws it into the depths of the sea, as it says in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. He remembers it no more. He forgets as far as the east is from the west. When God looks at the one who's been redeemed and clothed in the beauty of Christ, who's truly been set free from their sin, he looks at you and says, there is no oppression for you. There is no guilt for you. There is no wickedness for you. All I see is righteousness. How dare anyone oppress this beautiful bride of mine? That's what God says. And that's what he's saying right here. There's a transformation that has taken place, and it has happened through the good news. Let's continue. It says, those who rule over him, how? My name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. The Lord shows up in an incredible way. And then he says, and we've heard this used by Paul in Romans, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. And that idea of happiness is the same kind of idea of what is good. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And by the way, that phrase, your God reigns, is best translated, your God is king. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, your waste places, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all of the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. That same picture from the Exodus, which Jude says is Jesus doing that. Jesus is saving a people out of Egypt. He says God's going to guard you on the front. He's going to guard you on the back. And he's going to move you out of there, and you're going to be safe, and you'll never be oppressed again. Friends, there is a call for transformation through the good news because of a great covenant that God has established with his people. Friends, there is one great covenant that God has established with his people, and it is the same covenant from age to age. It just shows itself differently depending on how it relates to where Christ has shown himself in history. And friends, that great covenant is the everlasting covenant. And the everlasting covenant is had with Jesus. It's had with Jesus. Which is what we see next in verses 13 and 15. 13 through 15. The servant prospers. Behold. Look. There's this look again. Look. My servant will prosper. Now, how's he going to do this? How can all of this be? How can all of this be true? How can we look to God and his covenant? We look to God and his righteousness and justice. We look to God and his judgment. We see that the arm of the Lord has made a declaration of faith in the arm of the Lord. And he has made a promise of faithfulness to us. There's been a call for Jerusalem to be awakened. There's a declaration of judgment and a promise to end it. There's a call for transformation. There's a transformation that happens through good news. And there's this covenant, this great covenant that brings all of this about. How can all of this actually really come to fruition and take place? It happens through the servant, through Jesus. And what does he do? I want you to hear this description, and then I want you to think about Jesus. What does he do? Verse 13, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Again, this is another passage this week where if I like gave you all of the potential cross references, we would have spent 18 bulletins worth of stuff handing it to you going, this is all the stuff in the New Testament that talks about Jesus like that. Hundreds of verses talk about Jesus this way. Being highly exalted, high and lifted up. Jesus himself talks about his work of salvation this way. But if I be lifted up, I will draw them into myself. Notice what will happen. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. Now listen. The world was astonished about the establishment of the nation of Israel. Weakest and smallest among all the nations, and yet the most blessed. because they had a covenant relationship with God. And they were supposed to be a blessing to all the other nations, pointing them to the light of who Jehovah was. And they failed miserably at that most of the time. We've seen that. But it was, you know, they were the weakest and the smallest. And yet here they come marching to the promised land. And one of their first great battles, the Battle of Jericho, they don't even have to fight. They blow some horns and make some noise and walk around a building a few times. The walls fall down. Later on, they get ready to fight the Philistines. And what happens? A little shepherd boy goes out there with a rock and kills a giant. And they flee and they chase them out. I mean, this is pretty incredible stuff here. He says, just as the world was astonished by you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men. In other words, when this servant of mine comes, people are going to be astonished. And there's going to be two responses, just like there's been to you. There's either going to be, wow, this is true and this is good and this is right. Isn't this God great? I believe and I trust and I want to follow this. Or there's going to be, this is absolute madness. We have to figure out a way to stop this. Friends, is this not a description of the appearance of Jesus? When my servant comes, his appearing will be marred more than any man has ever been. Listen, go to the coffee shop and start talking to people about God. You'll have a pretty decent conversation. Go to the coffee shop and start talking to people about Jesus is going to turn south real quick. And you'll hear some and learn some pretty interesting things about Jesus if you just have random conversations with people at the coffee shop about him. Or you'll have to leave the coffee shop, you know, one of the two. So he'll be lifted up. He'll have a marred appearance. And then notice what he'll do. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. Now, we really could hang out right there, that half of a sentence, and we could go back to the book of Leviticus and tie it in with the New Testament letter of Hebrews and spend years unpacking how Jesus has sprinkled the nations. Friends, this is the language of the blood sprinkling. This is the idea of covering up the sacrifice. This is the idea of the blood covering both the table and the people and the priesthood and therefore by extension the nation and the scapegoat and all the other sprinkling of blood that you have throughout the law. That then in the book of Hebrews it says there was once a great high priest who went in to the place once for all and he shed his own blood and he has had the victory. He is greater than all that stuff that you read about with the bulls and the goats and all that stuff. We have one who's done it for himself, doesn't have to have anybody else do it for him, and he's done it once for all, the great high priest, the great King Jesus. And friends, this one, this servant is going to come and he's not just going to sprinkle the altar. He's not just going to sprinkle the priesthood. He's not just going to sprinkle the scapegoat. He's not by extension going to sprinkle just the nation. He's going to sprinkle the, remember our S on the back end of nation, nations. It's a global sprinkling of every nation, people, tribe and tongue. Which is going to announce to the world a, quote, new truth. By the way, it's not new to God. It's new to us. We've never heard it before. Notice what it says. It says, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. In other words, it's going to be something new. And what they had not heard, they will understand. All right, I've never seen this before. I've never heard this before. But I get it. This is incredible. I'm silent about this truth that I've now come to understand. This servant will bring a new truth. And friends, what is this new truth? This new truth is this, that if you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Oh, but I have to be Hebrew, right? Nope, you don't. I've got to turn over a new leaf and get pretty clean first before I do it. Nope. No, you don't. I got to come to church for a little while and get plugged into the right small group and, you know, kind of get my life generally. Nope. You come to the place where you acknowledge that your sin separates you from holy God. And that it's an unpassable chasm between you and him. And that Christ has bridged the gap by his death and his resurrection. And that if you turn from your sin and you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be clothed in righteousness. And the old man will begin to die, and the new man will begin to live, and you will become transformed. And that which was an enemy and ugly and abhorrent, that was under the wrath of God, will now be a friend, and will be beautiful, and will have peace. Friends, listen. That truth is not new for God. But that's new for us. Because without that truth being proclaimed in our hearing and the servant coming to do the work that he did to seal that truth, we never would have arrived at a saving truth of who God is. Never. And it says kings will shut their mouths and they'll marvel because what they've not seen now is there, and what they had never heard before, now they understand. It's this thing, this gospel, it's this good news on the mountaintops. And friends, throughout this larger extension of the poem, there's been a call to listen and to awaken. And friends, this morning, I beg and plead with you, like the prophet did with the people in Jerusalem at this time, wake up. Hear the truth. So, Philip, this doesn't feel very practical. I need to know how to manage my house better, my money better, my job better. Friend, look to Jesus. Wake up and look to Jesus. This is the good news. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the good news that Jesus is the strong arm of God. That he has come to set the oppressed and the captive free. And all you call for us to do is to repent and believe. You don't call for us to earn, to work, to strive for our salvation. You don't call for us to pick the locks, the shackles that are on us. But rather, you just call for us to trust that the servant has already taken them off. And that who the Son has set free is free indeed. Father, let us wake up. Let us hear the message. Let us see the great work of your servant Jesus, and let us marvel and let us believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.